This man, Arthur Holman, helped to pioneer the use of the heart-lung machine, an innovation that enabled the world's first open-heart surgery. He was invited to demonstrate the machine in Moscow at the height of the Cold War in 1959. His other major achievement in medicine was to successfully campaign to save the barometric millimeter of mercury scale as the international measurement of blood pressure. If you've ever been to the doctor and you've had your blood pressure taken, the unit that it's measured in is because of him. Arthur Holman was also a keen swimmer, co-founding an offshore bathing society near Hastings in which he and a group of 20 others would swim daily in the sea. He was also a keen botanist, giving an annual lecture at the Chelsea Gardens on the topic of plants in medicine, a subject on which he published four books. And he also published a very well-known biography of the cardiologist Sir Thomas Lewis. He was always snappily dressed, as you see there, and sporting a club tie and a sparkle in his eye. He enjoyed animated discussions on any number of specialist subjects, and his family record how he would warmly introduce them to leading inventors, academics, and businessmen at professional gatherings, only to admit later that he had never previously met these people. Just on that night, he would meet and introduce them. John McIlwain was a forensic archaeologist who led a team of excavators searching for the remains of Northern Ireland's disappeared. That is, the people who had been kidnapped and killed and secretly buried by Republican terrorists in the 1970s and 80s. He made a huge, huge contribution to the work, leading a team which often had to scour stretches of very bleak landscape, often in appalling conditions. And his work was motivated by a deep compassion for the victims' families, which led him to work tirelessly to find the remains of their loved ones, a challenge which often ended in great frustration and which took an enormous physical toll. One lady who worked in the area of trauma support for the family said of John, "He had a way of humanising the science which helped families understand more clearly what was being done to find their loved ones." He was a man who was highly commended. He also worked as a consultant for several police forces in the north of England, offering to them valuable advice. Now, they are just two remarkable lives with impressive credentials and considerable achievements. Two lives so significant that they warranted inclusion in the obituary section of the Daily Telegraph recently, from which the facts I've just shared with you are drawn. Human beings are indeed capable of remarkable achievements, for we can possess knowledge, we can possess extraordinary gifts and talents, and in many cases use those gifts and that knowledge for the good of others. But all of mankind, as talented and remarkable as we are, share at least one other thing in common. And that one other thing is need. As I've just mentioned, what unites both of these remarkable men is their passing from this world. Men such as these, like us all, are mortal. They or we don't yet have an answer to death. And the reality is, the work men such as these were involved in retains significant need as well. For despite the remarkable progress that has been made in the area of heart medicine and the number of lives that have been lengthened and saved over the years, coronary heart disease remains the UK's single biggest killer. The British Heart Foundation says nearly one in six men will die from it and one in 10 women. On average, 200 people in the UK die each day from the disease. That's one person on average every 7 minutes. By the time we finish our service today, around 10 people on average in the UK will have died from coronary heart disease. And that's just one disease, of course. And driving the desire to always be pushing medical boundaries, whether it be through the taking of stem cells from young embryos or through the creation of so-called three-parent babies, is the overwhelming need we feel in the face of rampant and terrible disease. Or in the case of this man, John McIlwain, the archaeologist, teams have been searching for 16 persons that have disappeared during the Troubles in Northern Ireland. And to date, only 9 of those bodies have been recovered. 7 are still missing. Here in England, a report in the Independent newspaper from back in 2009 estimated the number of persons who had been missing in the UK for over a year was something between 16 and 20,000 individuals. Disturbingly, the same report said there were over 1,000 unidentified bodies in mortuaries and hospitals around the country. Now, the human need is just so great, and the pain and the uncertainty it produces overwhelming. And among those who experience and feel it are even the most accomplished, the most resourceful, the most committed. Think of the enormous effort and endurance shown by a couple like Jerry and Kate McCann, who are still doing all that they can to find their dear child Madeline, and yet still, at this point, after so many years, tragically to no avail. A huge amount of determination and resources exercised by extremely accomplished people, but still no success. I raise these painful observations simply because in the account we're looking at today that Steve has just read for us, we meet a man who is tremendously resourceful, he's highly accomplished, he's hugely respected, and yet who has exposed in his great life a most painful need. And I'm talking, of course, about the centurion who we learn about here in Luke 7. Firstly, we learn this centurion was a man who achieved. A man who achieved is our first point for today. And the man, as I've said, is this centurion in the army of Rome. And that meant he had under his authority a troop of 100 soldiers. He was no common soldier. He had risen in the ranks. Historians say he was probably serving the household of Herod in some way. He was a man exalted, a man set apart. His LinkedIn profile would have certainly highlighted that if ever he were to network and be known. What's more, he had many supporters from outside of Rome. Many Jewish people would have clicked like on his Facebook page when he announced his support for the building of a synagogue and his love of their nation. They didn't have Facebook back then, of course, so instead of clicking like in verse 4, the Jewish people, the elders, went to Jesus and they commended the centurion. The man is worthy, they said. He's generous and accomplished. He's honoured and he's liked. He has very good credentials. And surely that's confirmed by his concern for his own servant. For that's the issue driving things here. This honoured centurion had a servant, we read about in verse 2, whom his master highly valued and who was ill and about to die. Here was a very kind and a very impressive centurion. Now, to have built the synagogue for the Jews, he must have been very wealthy. He could have used his money on whatever he liked, and yet he was concerned for his servant who was suffering and dying. The Sunday Times announced last autumn the list of finalists in their competition Changemakers, an award for social entrepreneurs who have made a real difference. And it was a delight at the time to see among the finalists listed was Nigel Adams from the local Hope charity here in Nottingham. If they had Changemakers back then, the centurion may also have been nominated because he was respected and honoured and gave of his time. He served his local community with appreciation and honour, even though you wouldn't have thought that Jews and Romans would ever get along. He was liked and respected and a man who brought change. He was clearly a man who achieved. And if you look with me again at verse 8, he was certainly a man who held power and sway. For he says, even though I am a man under authority, I have soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He is clearly a change maker. He makes things happen. He is without doubt a very competent man who achieved. And there will be many, many people like him in this small congregation today. People who are accomplished and liked. People who may not necessarily make it to the obituary section of the Times or the Telegraph when they die, but people nonetheless who will be applauded. People right here today who are going to make a real difference in this world. People who will rise through the ranks and achieve, or who have already done that. people who will have nice things said about them, and quite rightly too, because of the good they have done and the change they have brought. Sitting in this small congregation today will be a number of movers and shakers, outstanding future leaders, people who are kind and have been good at their jobs, just like the Roman centurion, the man who achieved. But what this story shows was that the man who achieved was also, secondly, a man in need. For this man who accomplished so much, there was at least one area in which he couldn't deliver, one situation in which he fell short, and that situation, as we've already learnt, related to his servant. His servant, whom he valued and cared deeply about, was sick and dying. And presumably money was no obstacle to getting him better, because this man had enough wealth to build a whole synagogue. Presumably contacts weren't the problem either, given his position in the army of Rome. He surely had friends who would help if they could, but they couldn't. And he couldn't either. This man of accomplishment was brought to his knees. He was humbled and saddened by the irreversible illness of a servant and friend. Life may have shone on him very brightly, granting him authority and rank and a generous disposition and a tendency to be liked, but he was still human. And so he was in need, desperate need of the most severe kind, because though he himself wasn't yet staring at death, the servant he loved most certainly was, and that prompted him in verse 3 to send elders to Jesus and to ask, "Please heal my servant." This was a man in great need who was vulnerable, who needed some help because, accomplished and liked as he was, there were some things in life he just couldn't overcome, some problems he couldn't address or undo. And just as there are many accomplished among us, all of us here today are needy as well, most, most needy. When suffering like this arises in our lives, as it did for the centurion and the servant, it shows to us all one thing, and that one thing is, loud and clear, we are not in control of our lives. There are some things we face we just cannot fix on our own. We need others' help. We may be accomplished, liked, and respected, but suffering humbles us all. It does not discriminate. We are all made to see how weak and vulnerable we really are in the face of it. You know that, don't you? Certainly one day you will, if you don't already. There is only so far our capabilities will extend and our qualifications will cover. There's only so much we'll be able to cope with, and it's not very much at all. Sickness and illness exposes that in the lives of us all. Now, it's sometimes said that sickness and suffering is the greatest barrier to people ever believing in God. And for some, that is true in their experience. But there are others, many others, who actually find God and are drawn to God in the midst of the pain. Precisely because it is in suffering and the uncovering of deep vulnerability that knowledge of God often moves from theoretical and abstract to real and personal. It was C.S. Lewis who once wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pain." Precisely because our pain exposes our deep vulnerability and our lack of control and drives us to God. And you may be someone here this morning who is highly competent and accomplished. You may hugely excel. You may not make it to the front page of Time magazine, but I suspect for most of us here, the Beeston Express is within our reach, perhaps even the Nottingham Post. But even the accomplished carry within them great need. And there is nothing like suffering, to expose this need and humble us all, just as it humbled the centurion. Now, if it's not too personal of me to ask this morning, is the Lord humbling you now in the midst of your pain? Bit by bit, is he stripping away your self-reliance and becoming more real to you in your heartache and sorrow? Are you being forced, like this centurion, to turn to God's Son and, of all things, ask for help in a way you may have never been required to do before in a life so independent and competent? My point is, suffering humbles us all. It exposes our need and reveals our deep level of insecurity. Now, one sufferer who is Christian once said, "You don't really know Jesus Christ is all that you need until all that you have is Jesus." That is, when every other avenue has been explored and found wanting, when every other power and resource has been stripped away, when you've reached the end of your own accomplishment and power, where can you turn but Jesus? And that was the experience of the centurion, who, though he was a man who achieved, was also shown through deep suffering to be a man in need, as we all are, as we all are. But then thirdly, he was also a man who believed. A man who believed is our third and final point for today. Now, his belief is shown in the conviction he held that Jesus could heal. Jesus was the answer to his great need and the need of his servant. He shows his faith in verse 3 by asking Jesus to heal, or at least asking through the Jewish elders who were sent to Jesus on his behalf, and who in verse 4 pleaded earnestly with Jesus. They begged him. This great and accomplished man wasn't above asking for help. What is it they usually say today about men even refusing to ask for directions? Men are often too proud to admit their own need, and that's perhaps why we don't like going to the doctor as well. But this man here, with his many accomplishments, wasn't above putting up his hand and asking for help, and it's because he has faith, he has trust in Jesus, a faith that is shown in the estimation he has of himself in verse 6, where he says to Jesus, this time through his friends, verse 6, "Please, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." That is why, in verse 7, "I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." The Jewish elders back in verse 4 had insisted the centurion was worthy to have these things happen. But that isn't the centurion's own assessment of things. He isn't approaching Jesus on merit or because he's racked up sufficient good works. He's approaching Jesus out of need and in simple faith. A faith that trusts it's within Jesus' power to provide for his need, as we've already seen in verse 8. "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." How much more, he knows, is it within your power, Jesus, to answer my need? "Just order this sickness, and it will depart. I know it will happen. I'm in a fix," he says, "from which there is no escape, not on my own. I need Jesus," he says, "to deliver, to rescue, to impart power, and to heal." And this is the faith Jesus commends in verse 9. "For Jesus, amazed at him," do you notice there Jesus shows his true humanity through the emotion of amazement and astonishment, "and Jesus turns to the crowd following him and says, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.'" This is a man who truly believed. And the fact he wasn't within Israel showed even more his need, perhaps because he wasn't part of God's covenant, a long-established people. He didn't enjoy any of the privileges of being God's chosen. He was a step removed from being reconciled to God, cut off and without reason for hope, it would appear. But in reality, he, like everyone else, Jewish or non-Jewish, was just one step away from being made right with God. And that one step was faith. That one step was recognizing his need and the limited capability of his achievements. It was recognizing he couldn't approach God on the basis of merit. God didn't owe him a thing. He couldn't just command Jesus to do all his bidding. All he could do, was cast himself upon the mercy of God and trust Jesus had power to heal. Now, I wonder this morning whether you think you're a million miles away from God, completely abandoned and cut off. Or there's just some kind of invisible wall between you and God that's impossible to scale or climb. Or perhaps you think you're sitting at the top of the wall because you've done enough to warrant God to listen. You've lived a good life and always been honest. And what's striking again is that this man here didn't appeal to his works to get an audience with God. He didn't think building a synagogue was any reason for God's arm to be twisted. I think as merit cases go, he would have had a pretty good argument, don't you think? Certainly better than many of ours. He certainly had good references from people in the know, but he knew nothing he had done could possibly be enough. But that didn't lead him to despair. It didn't cause him to give up or be driven away. He didn't pack up and go home. He arose and pursued God through the person of Jesus, knowing Jesus had the power to heal and the compassion to save. And in verse 10, his faith was rewarded. For the men he had sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus had rescued. Jesus had delivered and saved. And so once again this morning, many of us here today are accomplished. Many of us are industrious, resourceful, hardworking and competent. Many are respected and liked by others. There may be some of us here from different backgrounds and homes where it would seem very unlikely perhaps that we could ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that hasn't been my upbringing, it isn't what I do, it isn't my heritage. But what this passage is saying to us this morning is twofold. First, your accomplishments count for nothing when it comes to matters in life that really do count. Life is not in your hands. The world is war-torn and teeters on the edge. Sickness is rife, as the Ebola virus in West Africa has plainly shown. It doesn't take much for a pandemic to spread or for a cyclone to spread throughout an entire country, as we've just seen in Vanuatu, leaving everyone homeless. The sense of control and security we often perceive here in the West is false. It isn't true. Anything can happen. Sickness can fall. Wars can break out. And in the face of them all, we, even the most powerful, settled and accomplished, are exposed and we're vulnerable. That's the first thing to say. And in the face of such threats, our defences as human beings are pitifully small, woefully small. And the second thing to say is that you are not as far as you think from being made right with God. Even if you have come from a home or a place where Jesus wasn't particularly known or spoken about, because the fact is, you're hearing about him right now. And all that it takes, even today, all that it takes is responding to him in faith, which is simple trust, plain old reliance, which admits, I know I don't have the power and resources to get me through life, but I know someone who does. Someone with power to halt the march of sickness and the evil of death, someone who has it within him to keep evil at bay, and more than just keeping evil at bay, destroying and demolishing it forever. You and I, whoever we are, whatever is happening in our life, are just one step away from trusting in Jesus. And what's more, the Bible makes it clear that the threats and insecurity we face in this life are further warnings and threats of what will await us when we die. For as people, the evil we see so clearly in our world has also impacted us. We have turned in on ourselves. We have become fallen and marred. We don't relate properly to God, never mind each other. We are people who have become badly broken. We are still people who bear in us the image of God, but an image that has become marred, and we need rescue. And just as we are a people who are exposed and vulnerable by all kinds of things in this life, so we are a people who will be exposed and vulnerable in the next life before the judgment seat of our Maker and our God. We need healing, we need fixing, we need restoring and saving. And the man who stands between us and God to bring about that saving is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has both power to restore and compassion to heal. Now, we mustn't read a story like this and conclude that God will always heal from our physical ills in this life. That isn't what this passage is promising. Nor is it saying if you haven't been healed, it must be because you haven't had faith. That's a terrible distortion of the Bible's teaching to ever say that. But what it is saying is that the faith of the centurion is a faith available to you. It's a faith that bears no dependence or relevance to the level of accomplishment you've achieved in your life. A faith isn't some kind of application where you list all your credentials and you include your references and God then decides whether he'll grant it or not. It's no application in that sense. Corinne at the moment is filling out visa forms. Has she got the credentials to be allowed into Australia? That's not what faith is. Faith isn't a listing of your credentials. No, faith is an empty hand. It brings nothing at all to the table apart from a heart full of helplessness and a pleading for mercy. But that means faith is available to us all. Whatever our background, whatever our history, whatever our upbringing, whatever bad things we have done, they are no obstacle. And the need Jesus meets here in the centurion and his servant is a need he can meet in each one of us. Again, not necessarily physical healing and well-being, not in this life at least, but healing from the influence and the corruption of evil that affects us all, wholeness, completeness, eternal safety and security. That means the bombs and the sickness are not removed from us in this life by no means. Just let Christians in Iraq or West Africa tell you that. But in the midst of the sickness and the falling of bombs, mankind will stand firm and rise from the ashes to be whole once again in the future. And that process, that glorious transformation is happening in God's people right now. A people like the centurion, who faced with great suffering, will stand firm, show faith and not fear, and who through the grace of God working in them will experience a growing completeness and wholeness and salvation from sin. And all of which means as Christians we will respond differently to suffering. Christians will not lose hope in the face of sickness and pain. Though the world on which we stand and the foundations around us are constantly shifting and slipping, Christ our Saviour remains, holding us firm and getting us through. And who even through pain and faltering works in us all a glorious and a most gracious transformation. Now, do you know this work in you? Do you know this Jesus? If you don't, please do. Read about him in the Bible. Keep coming along to church. And if you do already know him, as I suspect most of you here do, and you feel keenly the gross insecurities of life in this world, if you know the onset of illness or the fast approaching nature of death, or the troubles in the world concern and overwhelm you, or you just know morally you yourself are within an inch of disaster. In all these ways, it feels as though you're being tossed around and about to be spat out. Look with me at Jesus and realize afresh where our rescue is found. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, don't be too proud to ask. Don't be too British to cry out and ask for help from him. Don't be too human, for that matter, and try and stumble on alone. Now, each one of us here this morning are to come to him for mercy and ask for his help. Not on the basis of our own achievements, for we do not deserve for him to come and do it. But you know what? In his mercy, his infinite mercy, he will. Blessed are you who are poor, vulnerable, and helpless, says Jesus. For to such people belongs the kingdom of God. May his kingdom come upon us here today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one revealed to us from heaven, in whom our security and our hope can be found. Father, with so much in this world and in our lives that happens to attack and undermine us, we recognize we do not have the resources and the power to survive. And we especially don't have what it takes to stand before your seat in judgment at the end of time and survive. And so therefore this morning, turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look full in his wonderful face and be relieved of suffering and danger consuming us for all time. Thank you that you call us to come to him. Help us, we pray, to heed that call. For we pray these things in his most precious and his most powerful name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue our response to God by singing together two hymns, two songs, both expressing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.